Hebrews chapter 12. So we're going to do 12 and 13, because 13 is really short. Then we can start something new next week, or next time. So, since we're scattered apart, and it's hard for everybody to read, and we don't have a microphone either, how about I'll just read sections and then talk about them, because last time everybody was saying it was better to do it section by section instead of a whole chapter. It is kind of tedious to read the whole chapter and then start talking, because by that time you forget what it was anyway. Because you start to think, oh man, this guy's been reading forever. So Hebrews 12. Therefore, I love it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Woo. So, remember, most of these chapters start with the therefore. So, again, you have to ask, when you see a therefore, the question is, what is it therefore? So it refers to everything that went before. So chapter 11 was what we called the Hall of Fame of the faith, and we went through all these guys that are mentioned and how they were faithful and they obeyed, and God sees that as righteousness. And even though they're not perfect people, they obeyed what God wanted them to do. So that's sometimes called the Hall of Fame of the saints. So therefore, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, here, even though we don't know who wrote this book, and I don't think it was Paul, this gets Paul-like right here, because Paul always talks about athletic competitions. He always talks about, he spent a lot of time in Greece. So he knew about people training for the Olympic Games. They had what were called the Isthmus Games in Corinth. And he was in Corinth for a year and a half. And then he was in all the other Greek cities. So he got to know about these Greek athletes and how they trained. They didn't do that much in Israel. Jews aren't that athletic. And Paul certainly wasn't athletic. He was kind of a dork. But it says we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. In other words, the therefore goes back to these people, Abraham and Isaac and Moses, all these people that he mentions in the chapter before. And we can add all the rest of the Old Testament saints. We can add all the New Testament saints. We can add, somebody who's dying this very second and in 1.5 seconds is going to be in heaven, and he or she is a saint. And we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. He calls them witnesses. He doesn't say, oh, they were really awesome people and they were really holy and they were unbelievably cool. They were witnesses. They witnessed to what God was doing, witnessed to other people about God, and witnessed to have people obey what God wants them to do. And again, I always have to say, if you don't think God wants you to do something, you're not listening. Because he's always wants you to do something. And the Holy Spirit is always telling you what he wants you to do. So we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And we know that. I mean, these people are, well, these people, those people, who are, the people that are in heaven, let's say, we don't know if there's how many hundreds of thousands or millions or hundreds of millions, and we're not going to find out till we get there. I don't know what they see of us, but the writer here says we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. So they're like watching us in some way, like an athletic competition. They're cheering in the stands. Like, I think, and I'm not saying that I don't think Paul wrote this, but some people do. I think St. Paul, in some way, would love to be down here with us now. He wouldn't want to leave where he is now. but he's probably in the front row of the thing going, oh man, I wish I was out on the field again. Because he could be here shaking things up. He wouldn't know how to evangelize people. So he says, we should lay aside everything that clings to us, sins and weights and concerns and anxieties, and all that stuff should be set, should be gotten away from us so that we can run the race. You know, you can't run a race if you got all kinds of stuff on top of you. Right? I mean, if you take a perfectly trained athlete who does a 100-yard dash in 9.9 seconds, and you put, you know, a 100-pound backpack on him and boots on him, he's not going to run it in 9.9 seconds. Because the more stuff that's weighing you down, the harder it is to run. So he says, get that stuff off of you so you can run the race. And the stuff that's on us is our day-to-day concerns, our day-to-day problems, our day-to-day anxieties, our sins, you know, all that stuff weighs you down. Now, everybody's going to sin, everybody's going to have anxieties, everybody's going to have, it's the human condition. But he's saying, you got to learn how to get rid of that so that you can run. It's hard to run the race. Yeah, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash where you run in 9.9 seconds and it's done. You know, it's a marathon. Some people run it for 30 years, 50 years, 80 years, 100 years. Some people die when they're a year old. But everybody's in a race for a certain amount of time, and it's already planned out for you. You know, in Acts 17, what I've been talking a lot about lately, Paul tells the people in Athens that everybody's born when they're supposed to be born, and they're in the place where they're supposed to be. So we're supposed to be here for this time. You know, in the book of Esther, you know, her uncle says to her, maybe you're here for such a time as this. The reason you came into existence was because you have to do something now. The reason we came into existence now is we're supposed to be doing something now. And we weren't born in 1300 or 1789 or, you know, whatever other year you want to. We're here now for some purpose. And so we got to get all that stuff off because it makes our journey more difficult. It's a hindrance. So as he says, you look to Jesus when you run the race. You keep your eyes fixed. You know, Paul says you keep your eyes fixed on the prize. You keep your eyes fixed to where you're running to. If you're running, and that's another thing too, like we talked about people plowing in those days. But you know, if you're running a race and you're running like this, you're not going to get, you're not going to run a very good race. If you're looking at every direction, looking behind you, you keep your eyes fixed on the front and you run. In fact, people who coach, you know, runners and sprinters and stuff, the worst thing you can do when you're approaching the finish line is turn to see where the guy next to you is, because you got to keep your eyes fixed. So the writer here says you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus because he's your faith. He started the faith. You got the faith through the Holy Spirit. That's what's got to motivate you. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, because he's what it's all about. Nothing else is important compared to him. And so it says he's willing to die on the cross to bring the new covenant so that we can run this race with our eyes fixed on him. And he has joy in the sense that he has this horrible death so that we can be joined with him. Because of the joy, that joy set before him is willing to endure the suffering. And Paul says that about us. You know, in our lives, we have a certain amount of suffering. Some people you think, man, that guy's got more suffering than anybody deserves. And you know, and some people live to be 90 and barely have anything happen to them. And you think, boy, Lord, why is that fair? You know, but you know, everybody gets what they're supposed to get. And so Paul says, when you're in the suffering, you put up with the pain of it because you know the glory that's going to come afterwards is so much more than the suffering you're going to have here. I mean, if unfortunately you die from some horrible disease and it takes you 5 years to die and you're in terrible pain and you're totally miserable, and then you die and you go to heaven, probably after about an hour and a half of being in heaven, you're going to forget all about your disease. I mean, you're not even going to remember it. There's no hours, so, but you know what I mean. So because of what he did, we become adopted sons and daughters, and it says he sits down at the right hand. And like I think we pointed out last time, he sits, that means his work is done. In the old days, you didn't sit down if you were still working. It's just in our time when we consider this work. These guys used to physically work, and you didn't stop working until you didn't sit down until you were done working. So how cool is that? So then, in 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortations which address you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So before you get discouraged about your life, before you get discouraged about your situation, before you commit some sin and you say, oh man, I can't believe I just did that again, I'm so discouraged. He says, before you get discouraged, think about what happened to Jesus. Think about what he endured. Think about the hostility against him, the brutality that was involved. And up to now, he says, you haven't been killed yet. You haven't shed blood yet for your faith. Many of these people would shed blood while this was going on and after this. He says, up to this point, you haven't shed blood yet, but you might. We haven't shed blood yet, but we might. Plenty of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and in Africa are shedding blood every day. But here we don't like to go to church if it's raining. Here we don't like to go to church if our thumb hurts and we're tired. But people all over the world are being martyred. We just don't hear about it. So then he goes into this business about being disciplined. And he refers it to, being a son and, of course, being a daughter. Every father disciplines their sons and daughters. This is a male society, so they're going to say sons. Right? If a parent never disciplined a kid ever one time, what is that kid like when he's 20 years old? I mean, he's out of control. No, less than that, by the time he's, 12 years old, he's out of control. And you don't discipline the kid because you hate him and you want to be unreasonable and you don't want the kid to have any fun. You discipline him because you love him and because you want him to be a responsible adult and because you want him to have a good life and you want him to work and raise a family and, do all these things. And this is why he points out the father disciplines us because we're his children. He doesn't discipline us because he doesn't love us. He disciplines us so that we're better. And, you can see here that people in this room certainly, but, people in general, or I should say people used to, have love and respect and admiration for their parents, even if the parents disciplined them, because they were your parents. That's not strictly true anymore, but you know what I mean. So when you're, 40 years old, and if your father's, 70 years old, and you say, you know what, I was just thinking about the time I was 5, and you wouldn't let me go to the thing, and then you whacked me in the butt, so therefore, I don't love you anymore. I'm not coming here anymore. I just thought about that. And nobody does that. Because after a while, and especially if you become a parent yourself, then you realize why your parents disciplined you. When you're being disciplined, you don't like it. I hated it. You know, and you'd be in your room saying, I can't believe I can't go. All my friends are going to the thing and I can't go. Then later on you realize why they told you you couldn't go. What they were trying to accomplish. And God does the same thing with us. So you shouldn't regard lightly the discipline, because it's for our own good. And later on we're going to understand why we were disciplined. Then he goes on to say, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if your father doesn't punish you, he doesn't care about you, like an illegitimate kid. You get disciplined because they love you. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, the discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, yet later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So in the long run, the discipline is for your benefit, because it makes you stronger. It better prepares you to run the race. And it's a striving to be holy, to be more like him, to share his life rather than just share your own life. And you don't become a model human being if you're never disciplined or you're never disappointed by something. You know, I always use the example all of us remember, you know, you had to try out for Little League. It wasn't like you showed up and you were on a team like it is now. You tried out. And if you made the team, you said, hey, good, I made the team. If you didn't make the team, you had to deal with the disappointment. And you had to sit back and think, I don't know, either I got to practice more and I'll try it again, or maybe I'm not cut out to be a baseball player. Maybe I should do something, you know. So all these things happen for a reason. So everything is to make the race better. And we need to be disciplined because of our nature. I always go back to, do you ever have to teach a little kid how to be selfish? Do you ever have to teach a little kid how to lie? Of course not. That's their natural state. You have to teach them how not to lie and how not to be selfish. Verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, don't walk around whining about stuff, and don't walk around saying, oh, I can't do that, or I've had too many problems, or I'm too weak to do that, I don't know how to do that. This is basically pull yourself together and do it. Pull yourself together, focus on him, and go on with whatever the thing is, so that your joints are healed, not become more flaccid. Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. That no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So don't let any bitterness come in a group. Like, no matter how big the group is, You know, even a group like this. You know, if somebody sitting over there says, you know, I hate that guy sitting over there, and then leans over to somebody else and goes, I wish that guy would just shut up. I can't stand that guy. And then pretty soon, the person over here says, you know what, I can't stand that guy either. And so within a group, you can get conflicts and divisions and bitterness. So he says, don't let that happen. Because bitterness is like a root. All you need is like a little thing to start it off. Because of our nature. When we're in heaven, we won't have that problem. But now we do. And so, and that can ruin, I mean, it's one thing in a group of people just sitting around, you know, if you're a social group, but if it's some type of a ministry group, if it's within a church, and then you get bitter fruit comes out of that instead of good fruit. If people get along, for your homework, read Psalm 133. It's so short, and it's only three verses, I think. You can memorize it. But it's about how good it is when there's unity with people. So if everybody shares the faith, if everybody shares the humanity of, you know, if something's wrong, I want to help you. And you say, if something's wrong, I'm going to go help them. Or if somebody says, oh, I got a flat tire, and everybody else says, oh, we'll help you change it. Or, you know, that's the kind of thing you should be living with, not, oh, tough luck for you, bub. I got to go. And then, you know, you always bring sexual immorality is always a problem. It's a problem in everything that goes on in all aspects of life. There's always that temptation. There's always that, whatever you want to call it, lure of it. So he says you have to avoid that. And if you remember when we did 1 Corinthians, however long ago, before COVID, Paul says there's two things you have to run away from. One of them is sexual immorality, and the other one is idolatry. So when somebody's talking about sexual immorality or you see some of it going on, you don't say, well, I'm not going to do that, but that's pretty interesting. I'd like to see, but he says you flee from it. The Greek means that you turn and you run away as fast as you can. And at his time, you know, idolatry, we have different idols than he did, but we still should run away from our idols, whether it's our house or our car or our job or our, I don't know, whatever our idols are. We have such great things because of our faith that we shouldn't get bogged down with all this silly stuff. And he uses Esau as an example. You know, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, you remember, when we did the Torah class. So he was so hungry, he wanted the stew. And he said, I don't care about my birthright, I want to eat. So he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now that sounds pretty silly. That would be the equivalent of us saying, hey, I don't care anything about Jesus. I want a bowl of stew. That means more to me than Jesus does. It's basically what Esau did. God's not as important to me as this bowl of stew is because I'm hungry. Now see, that sounds silly to us, and it is silly. But he uses that as an example. Don't let these minor things get in the way of your spiritual life. You know, be concerned about the sacred things. Now, this is good too. In 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. This is Mount Sinai. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. So now remember, this book's called Hebrews. He's talking to Jewish believers. You know, at this time, the church is mostly Jewish. He's talking to Jewish believers. And he says, when the people were at Mount Sinai, remember, they were afraid. It doesn't stop them from making the golden calf. But they were afraid because the mountain was covered with the glory. There were shofar blasts and lightning bolts. And God, they knew God was talking to Moses because they could hear thunder. They knew God was talking to Moses. And they said, they stepped away from the mountain and said, we can't take this. It's too scary. So let God talk to Moses, and then Moses can tell us what he said. Some of you did the Torah class twice, so you should remember that. But the people were afraid. This is just before they make the golden calf. He goes, but now you're not at a scary mountain. When God, you remember, God told Moses, before Moses went up to the mountain, no one's allowed to touch the base of the mountain, or you have to kill them, people or animals, because it's going to be sacred, and only you are allowed to come up. Only Moses is allowed to go. People couldn't even touch the base of the mountain because it was going to be a holy place. And it actually got kind of scary. They said, we can't deal with this, he's telling them. He says, now you've come to the new mountain. He calls it the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So now we're not at a scary mountain. We're at Mount Zion, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, surrounded by angels. And we're there because of what Jesus did. You see, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. See there in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Remember, it's the blood of Jesus that allows you to go to heaven. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So because of the blood of Jesus, we're at the heavenly Jerusalem now, not a scary Mount Sinai where Moses is giving the law and where you heard all these sounds and you saw all this stuff and it was kind of scary. But now we're at a place with angels, a heavenly Jerusalem. You remember the book of Revelation, heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of the sky, comes down out of the heavens. It's, you know, figuratively, but it's going to be heaven for us to be in the heavenly Jerusalem. Streets made out of gold, mansions made out of precious stones. It's going to be awesome. So it's a contrast. Why was Mount Sinai scary? Because it was God's holy power and the people were not holy. And God gave the law. So he said, if you follow these 613 laws, then you can be holy. If you don't follow them, you can't be. Oh, so nobody can be. But now, because of Jesus' blood, we're in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean you can go out and commit any sin you want, do whatever you want, and it's all covered, everything's cool, because it says that here. No, but we understand what he's getting at. You're saved now without all that scary stuff. So how cool is that? So it's kind of a contrast, and it's not a physical mountain like Sinai was, but it, you know, it's a representation of heaven. And you know, mountains are mentioned a lot in the Bible, of course, and it's, you know, God says, I set my king on the holy hill of Zion, and mountains are very important in the Old Testament. And this is kind of like the heavenly Jerusalem is called them, also called Mount Zion. Zion's one of the mountains in Jerusalem. But we get to go there because of Jesus' blood. So how cool is that? And it says we're surrounded by all these angels. And these angels aren't just like, you know, sitting around being dopey. They're big, powerful beings. They're dressed in festal, whatever it says there. So this is like, You notice whenever, every time, you've heard me say this a lot, in the Bible, every time a human being encounters an angel, what does the angel say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because if an angel materializes in front of you, you don't go, oh, hey, what's happening? You go, what is this? And the angel says, don't be afraid. Because, you know, we think angels are these little fat things with little wings. But no, they're big and powerful. You know, when Zacharias mouths off to Gabriel, he gets made dumb for 9 months. So you learn your lesson. If you ever see Gabriel, you don't mouth off to him. See, even Mary questioned him, but she did it in a different way. Because Zacharias did it sarcastically. So Gabriel says, okay, you're not going to talk for 9 months. And he didn't talk for 9 months, more or less. 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Okay? That's what I said before. God has things for you to do, and he's always talking to you. So you can listen, you can try to understand what he wants you to do and act on it, or you can ignore it. Say, nah, I'm not interested in that. I don't care what he wants me to do. I got to go to work. I got to take the kids to school. We got soccer on Sunday mornings. You know, whatever it is. So don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject who warns from heaven. So God speaks his word from heaven. You can't refuse him. The punishment's going to be unavoidable if you ignore him. Unavoidable. It doesn't matter what you are. You can be a theologian and ignore him. But you can be the guy who, you know, mops the floor and cleans the toilet, who listens to God and does what he's supposed to do, and is going to be saved before the theologian. His voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Woo! God's called a consuming fire twice in the Bible. This is one of them. The other one's in Deuteronomy. I don't remember the chapter. But God's called a consuming fire. You know, fire came on Pentecost. Fire purifies things. You know, when you get gold, you don't, you know, dig in the ground and find a gold bar. Or, you know, you don't find like a silver or whatever they're called. You find it mixed up, you know, it's in an ore that's mixed up with all kinds of impurities. So you have to learn how to recognize it. And how do you get the gold or the silver out? You put it in a fire. And the gold melts and trickles out. And the dross, the gooky stuff, just stays there. So sometimes the fire is to make you, to get the gold out of you. Because you got gold, but you also got a lot of crud around you. And sometimes the crud has to be removed. So if we don't listen, there's going to be punishment. But you see now, you know, going back to Mount Sinai, there was this thundering and there was the shofar blast and the lightning blast and the thundering voices. But now we don't have that, because now there's grace and there's mercy and there's a quiet approach. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. You know, we forget that concept. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about how at the end, the church is going to be presented to the Father as a pure and spotless bride. Well, do you know anybody in any church that is pure and spotless? No. So now it's a quieter approach. You know, before everything that, well, right now in our time, in our world, you might hear people talk saying everything that can be shaken is being shaken. People's trust in everything is being shaken. Even in the church, it's being shaken. You know, the economy's shaken. Disease is being shaken. Everything that keeps us secure is being shaken. But he says the kingdom of Jesus is the only thing that's never going to be shaken. So if you're in the kingdom, you're not going to be shaken. I mean, it's not going to be fun while you're still here. Like, we're going to see war, and we're going to see economic collapse, and we're going to see, I hope not famine, because I love to eat. But, you know, we're going to see, you know, a lot more disease. I'm just joking. But there's going to be a lot of stuff that may come one after another now. But if you're in the kingdom of Jesus, that kingdom's never shaken. Just this earthly stuff is being shaken. All the earthly stuff is being shaken. We have so much more than anybody in the Old Testament ever had. You know, so if you were with Moses and you said, I don't know what's going on up there, but I don't like any of this, and I'm just going to go and live with the Midianites or the Philistines or somebody. So you rejected God, you turned, you went away. But if you turn away from Jesus now when you walk away, you're walking away from so much more. We have thousands of times more grace and mercy than they ever had. And as our culture's descended into this moral abyss and has become gone farther, as we've seen the great falling away that we studied in Timothy, we've seen the great falling away in our lifetime. It's very scary now to think, how are you going to bring these people out? There's going to be hundreds of millions or billions of people are going to be lost if Jesus comes back today. Because they've walked away from it. Now, some of them never had it. Some of them walked away from it. You know, family members, friends, but, I mean, you know, with family members, it's a little more painful. But, I mean, it's more painful than if it's your next door neighbor. But, you know, it's you don't want anybody to end up in hell, really. Except, no. I told you the story. I think the Sunday after 9/11, I went up to Ann Arbor for a prayer meeting with Renewal Ministries, and there were probably 1,000 people in this huge place and praying and doing it. 9/11, you know, was like 5 days before, so everybody was kind of like in this weird mood anyway. So this guy who was running the prayer group, he got up on the stage. It was like in this big auditorium. He got up on the stage and said, we need to pray for Osama bin Laden and the terrorists because Christ died for them too. And I said, no way. I want him to die today. I want him to go to hell today. And I want him to suffer starting right now. And of course the guy was right. But I wasn't ready to receive that. And I still wouldn't be. But Jesus died for him too. My wife always reminds me of that because I rant and rave about people in my family. And she goes, well, you know, Jesus loves them too. I say, I know. Why do you have to tell me that? So when Jesus comes back, everything is going to be shaken even more. So his kingdom is the only thing that's not going to be shaken. So you should worship with reverence and awe. You know, if your prayers are, I'm going to say, and our Father, I'm going to ask God to make my day really good, and then I hope he gets me more stuff. And did you get all that? That's not praying in reverence and awe. If you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. So this is the final thing. You know, he's a consuming fire. Oh, here, Deuteronomy 4:24 is the other place. I didn't realize I had it on the handout. Because he's a fire. You know, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to be the suffering servant. He's not going to be the gentle lamb. If you read the descriptions in Revelation, he's going to have his clothes are stained with blood. He has an iron rod in his hand. And the blood isn't his blood. He doesn't have blood. He's coming back as judge and the line of Judah, not as the suffering lamb. That was the first time. So that's chapter 12. So 13 we'll do real quick. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. I definitely don't do that. It's hard enough to show hospitality to people you know. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's a famous quote you'll hear all the time. It's quoted. Sometimes we entertain angels unaware. Sometimes the person that we're seeing, there's some kind of weird situation, is an angel. And sometimes you don't realize it until later. I remember on, I can't remember if it was EWTN, but they used to run this thing years ago where there was this kind of street bum who was in front of a church and it was pouring rain and the guy just was sitting there shivering and the priest comes out of the church and he's got on this nice coat and stuff and he sees the guy and he takes his coat off and he puts it around this guy and he kind of hugs him like this and the guy smiles at him and then disappears. And I thought that was so cool. I haven't seen that anymore, but sometimes we entertain an angel unaware. So we entertain angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's Psalm 116. That's, you might remember, that's one of the Hallel Psalms that you say at the Seder that I think most of you have been to. So you take care of prisoners, don't mistreat people. Marriage is a holy thing that needs to be protected, needs to be honored. Our society's totally dishonored marriage. That's another reason we have COVID and the next thing. They're already talking about COVID-21, whatever that's going to be. Our society's totally basically done away with marriage and said it's not important. So that's why we're, one of the reasons we're where we are. So be content with what you have, because God gives you what you need. So, you know, if you're in a little church like this and, you know, a guy over there's got $10 million in the bank and you've got, you know, $17.80 in the bank, and you say, man, I wish I had his money. Man, how come he's got all that? How come? No, just be happy with your $17.80. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of your life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another important quote from Hebrews. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't go, you know, in our time, the gospel's been hijacked into a whole lot of different things. But Jesus doesn't change. Jesus doesn't change. I did a talk one morning at a church, and I made the statement about how churches are too worried about their tax-exempt status and, you know, preach the truth and pay the tax if that's what it takes. Take up a couple extra collections, pay the tax, rather than have the government censor you. So when I'm done, this guy comes up to me, oh, I wish you hadn't said that, because people give money because they can tax deduct it, and that's why, and if the church loses the tax-exempt, nobody... And I said, well, if people are only giving you money for their taxes, that's pretty pathetic, number one. And I said, and secondly, when you die, and you're the priest or the minister or whatever you are, is Jesus going to say to you, you know, I was really impressed with how you kept your tax-exempt status. You did a terrific job. You saved yourself a lot of money, but that was great. No, he's going to say, did you tell people about me? Did you preach the truth? did you talk about the faith? Because that's what's important. So remember the people who taught you the faith. You know, in medicine, we used to have the Hippocratic Oath. They had to do away with it in the early 70s because of abortion and all the other stuff that came. But one of the things in the Hippocratic Oath was you honored the people who taught you medicine. You honored them like you honored your parents, which I always thought was kind of cool. And if they should die with minor children, you're supposed to take their children and raise them. I thought that was kind of cool. But anyway, so, you know, you remember the leaders, and Jesus doesn't change. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Remember in 2 Timothy, people want to hear certain teachings. Their itching ears want to hear things. So they'll go to teachers that will tell them those things. You know, in our world, nobody wants to hear about crosses and suffering and blood. We want to hear about happy things. So I want a teacher who's going to teach me happy things. I don't want to know about this sin business. I don't want to talk about sin and repentance. I want to talk about fun stuff. So he says, don't get carried away with like weird, strange teachings. And so we could kind of skip through some of this because we went through a lot of stuff there. And so basically it's don't go after strange doctrines. You know, there's doctrines now that, well, since Jesus was such a good teacher and he was a good philosopher, they killed him because, you know, that's what they did with all the good philosophers. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. No, it doesn't make sense. The South American liberation theology Marxist types, of which unfortunately the Pope is one, says Jesus came to die in solidarity with the poor and the downtrodden. Well, he was for the poor and the downtrodden, but he didn't die for solidarity like some Marxist political statement. He died to bring salvation to them and to us. So don't go after these stories. You have to keep in mind what your faith is. And then he talks about the animals. We went through a lot about the blood sacrifices. You know, they sacrificed and they did, the animals were burned outside the camp. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Because the day Jesus died, all the sins of the world were put on him. He died outside the walls of the city. Because in the Old Testament, you have to get sin out of your camp. And so he was out of the camp because he had everybody's sin on him. So he says, remember what you learned in the Torah. This applies to Jesus. He died outside the city. And basically he goes on to say in the rest of it that this is not our final home. We have to keep in mind where we're going. We're here, you know, Jesus said, you're in the world, but not of the world. You know, the world, Jesus said, everybody hated me because I'm not in the world. I'm in the world, but the world doesn't know me. I'm not part of the world. And you guys aren't going to be part of the world either. So we have to remember where we're going. And so at the end, it basically says, you know, the sacrifice is done. We thank him, we praise his name, and we go on. Remember when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, he says, the Father wants worshipers in spirit and in truth. And that's what's going to come. The time's already here now. Because when we know Jesus, we worship in spirit and in truth. Because we're connected to him in a much different way than the people in the Old Testament were connected to God. All right, so that's 12 and 13.